Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 5 to 9 this morning. Matthew 18, verses 5 to 9. 2 weeks ago, Trish and I, and actually with Roger and Jerry, we had the privilege of going out to the Yertles, taking some food and some gifts from this congregation to Nathan and Julie, and we got to have our first hold of little baby Constance, and that was so, so precious. And thank you, by the way, to so many of you who gave gifts, who gave food, who contributed, and contributed even after the fact, and some of you went and visited, and that was really, really wonderful. So I'm just so thankful for all of that. It was a real blessing. We saw that it was a real blessing to Nathan and Julie, and we saw that ongoing blessing. So thank you. And while we were there, so Roger and I are standing out in the backyard of Nathan and Julie's place, and in their backyard they have this pond, and the kids came up. This was before we had that lovely warm weather this week. You know, this was the really cold weather with all of the large dumps of snow, at least large for us, right? And Trish loved it. I hated it. But, you know, it is what it is. There was lots of pretty white everywhere. One of the most beautiful sights, isn't it, is when a red cardinal comes on a pure white snow. It's just beautiful. And I just say, oh, Lord, thank you. Anyway, it was this lovely, lovely snow. But there was snow everywhere. And the ice, there was ice on their pond. It was frozen. And it looked, you know, like fun. So the kids came while we were standing out in the backyard, and they came to Nathan and they said, Dad, we want to play on the pond. Can we go play on the pond? And like a good dad, Nathan said to each of these children, stay off the pond until I have checked it. And then Nathan cautiously went around on the pond, making sure that it was not cracking, not breaking, that it was strong enough to hold them. The ice was thick enough. Like a good dad, he didn't want them falling through. Tested it to make sure it was sufficiently thick for them to play on it and skate on it without real danger. And which is what they then did. If you love children, that's what you do, isn't it? You make sure that things are okay before you say, go do what is normally so dangerous. You don't just let them skate on thin ice, do you? And so that means that you love your children. They're precious to you. They're precious to us. Now, we can't protect our kids from every scratch and bump. Those of us who have kids, it's impossible. We know that there are some parents who just wrap their kids up in cotton wool as if, you know, I don't want you to ever get a little boo-boo. But, you know, eventually there's stitches or there's a cast or there's something that happens. And if we love our children, we are going to teach our children to be responsible. We're going to teach them to avoid the real danger. We're going to teach them to be responsible when we tell them not to go and skate on thin ice. But here's the reality. There's still thin ice in the world. It still exists. And so our children need to know. Now, last week, we were in Matthew chapter 18. And in Matthew 18, the disciples ask a question about who was the greatest among them. And Jesus, what he does is he calls this little child in the house, calls them to the middle of these disciples that are standing there. And he stands a little child right in the middle of his disciples. This vulnerable, needy little child. This little child, and he uses a little child, and he says to them that this little child is a picture of our neediness. We need to be like a little child because we need Jesus. Only those who are needy of Jesus will come into the kingdom of heaven. And that's what he says about this little child. Children are vulnerable. They're needy. And so they rely completely on somebody else. That's exactly what we must do with Jesus. So we must not rely to any degree on our own ability or on our own perceived greatness, but wholly in Jesus alone, who is our only hope for all of eternity. We need to be needy. That's last week in the first four verses. But Jesus doesn't stop there. This little child, a little child, is still in the middle of them. And with this little child in the middle, Jesus makes another point. This child now becomes a really wonderful picture right in front of them of how Jesus wants us to live in the community of his kingdom. And so here is something that's really beautiful. And what's so beautiful about it is that there is this precious vulnerability with little children, isn't there? When we think of little children, you think of this vulnerability. They need so much. It's easy for them to get hurt. It's easy for little children to get in danger. There's a vulnerability about children, and I think it's what makes them so much more special. We know that all humans are precious. Don't get me wrong. Adults are precious too. You're precious. Yes, you are. But in a different way to the way that we see little children, right? Because, you know, we gain a sense of responsibility when we look at little children. We don't want any harm to come to little children. When we see this precious beauty in their vulnerability, our sense of care kind of elevates, doesn't it? And when you and I hear stories, when we hear things being said about, when we hear things being said about kids being abused or hurt, neglected, we get a sense of deep sadness, don't we? We maybe even get angry. And we don't like hearing about those types of things happening to little kids. So as I was reading these verses in Matthew chapter 18 this week, in verses 5 to 9 especially, it didn't take me long to realize that even just watching this little child in front of these disciples, even that picture itself, that it was an object lesson. There was a little child literally standing in the middle of them that Jesus had put there. And Jesus was displaying the depth of his love toward his little children, just in the picture of that little child standing in the middle of them. And it leaves us with a big question as we face these verses this morning. How do we know that we truly love the King's children? Now, when I say the King's children, I'm talking about the church. How do we know that we truly love the church? That's a big question. And I suggest to you, here's what I want to put to you this morning from the text. If you are serious about loving the King, you're going to be serious about the greatest dangers his children faces. If you are serious about loving the King, you're going to be serious about the greatest dangers his children or the church face. So if we love the church, we're going to be serious about helping each other, warning each other not to stand or skate on thin ice. Right? Now, it's really important because Jesus starts with this. He starts with this beautiful statement. And in this statement, what I want to put to you that he's first saying in verse 5 here, what he's really saying is to love our King is to love his children. Let me put it another way to you. To love Jesus is to love his church. That's really what he's saying. Now, he says it this way. Look at verse 5. He says, "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." So we start with this beautiful statement before we get to a string of warnings. And I really want to take time on this one statement because this is this one beautiful statement. But in verses 6 to 9, there's this string of warnings that come after it. But they come after this one foundational beautiful statement that Jesus is making. So let's really grab onto this promise. Whoever receives or whoever welcomes the King's children welcomes the King. So many people have read these verses. And, you know, when you're reading these verses, when it says, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and he's talking about a little child, he's got a real little child standing right in their middle, right in the middle of all of the disciples. And so in talking about that, many people would read these passages and say, well, he's talking about literal little children, physical little children. Jesus is saying, he's talking about welcoming little children, isn't he? Actual little children. And yes, I mean, I think we should see that there is a reality to that. Shouldn't we welcome the little children, the actual little children that are among us? Yes, we should. You know, the Jessies and the Adleys and the UVs and all of the rest of them. We should absolutely welcome them. So there's the truth in that, but it's not the main truth that Jesus, this is not the ultimate point that Jesus is making. See, he's likening little children to his disciples. And so when Jesus says that, that's really what we need to be thinking about. There is a truth in the general truth, But the truth is in the ultimate point that Jesus is making, because there's a truth in the general truth of the picture itself. Here is a truth. Yes, of course we should welcome little children. We would all say that. Well, you are little children. The ultimate point being made is that Jesus is saying we need to welcome those who are his little children. And there's a few pointers that show us that he's actually talking about more than just physical little children, because he talks and says those little children who are in my name, welcoming those little children in my name, in my name. Later on in verse 6, actually, he talks about those little ones who believe in me. He's talking about believers, isn't he, when he says that? Previously in the verses before, he says you must be like a little child to enter the kingdom of heaven. He's not just talking about little children. We see that very, very plainly in the text. Jesus is showing his intimacy and his fervency in love for his church by referring to it as a little child displayed right there in the middle of them. I believe this is a very, very heartfelt affection of Christ being shown in to his disciples. And I see it, by the way, in all of the New Testament. The apostles have taken this language from Jesus and used it in their affection for the church. When Paul was writing to the Galatian churches, and there were people coming in and taking them away from the only true gospel of Jesus Christ, and there was a false gospel starting to spread among them, and Paul had to put a stop to it. So he writes them a letter. He actually rebukes them in his letter. But listen to how Paul says that. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, he says, my little children, whom I am again, listen to that, my little children, whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. His love and affection for the church is shown, and he's seeing them as little children and having great anguish for them in the wrong that is being done in that church. If you listened very carefully before when Roger was reading from 1 John chapter 2, you heard my little children all the way through it. In fact, all three letters of John, you will find my little children in those texts. There's an affection that is taken by the apostles, written in the text of the New Testament, and showing us this affection for the church. So who is going to receive my little children this way? Well, look at what Jesus says. He says, whoever welcomes one such child in my name. So who's likely to welcome another person in the name of Jesus? Well, most likely someone who's living their life in the name of Jesus, right? Most likely somebody who is also a believer, someone who's already living that way. I would suggest to you that this is the most visible situation being shown in the disciple. Welcome this little child in my name. That's the way that you are to welcome each other, with that affection and that love and that receiving, and you're doing it as brothers and sisters. If we love Jesus, if we want to welcome Jesus, brothers and sisters, because he says, whoever welcomes this little one welcomes me, right? So if we want to welcome Jesus, we need to look at each other with the welcoming love of receiving another little child in Christ. That's the way that we need to look at each other, no matter our differences. It doesn't matter what your differences are. Do we welcome each other that way? Now, let me just really, I'm having trouble with my thing today. Let me just talk about this word welcome. Because so often we come to church on a Sunday morning, we see somebody walk through the door and we think this is welcome. Hi, hello, and wave to them from your seat or something. That's not what Jesus is talking. Jesus is talking is welcome, like welcome them into your life. Receive is another word that you could use here. Receive each other in the name of Christ. It's like into your home, into your life, love intimately. So it's a big question. It doesn't matter about your differences. It doesn't matter about these superficialities that we have. Do we welcome each other as if we are receiving or welcoming Christ in our very life? And this is the way that Jesus wants us to be. Why? Because the church is his bride, isn't it? The church is the bride of Christ. Jesus bled and died for his church. And this is the way that Jesus wants us to be. He paid the ultimate price that we might be adopted into his family. This understands, you know, as we think about this, receiving each other this way, think about how that reveals the superficiality of our discrimination toward each other when we just find something. I disagree with you about this, or I don't like this about this person. It's superficial. It's so superficial. Just listen to what James says in James chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. He talks about a similar thing. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you sit over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in their faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? I just want to, before we move off verse 5 and look at these other string of warnings here, I just want you to do something we've done before in our church. It's hard to do on Zoom. Do it later on Zoom as you look at all the different screens, but just look around you. I really want you, if you're up the front, you're going to have to turn your head and look at your brothers and sisters behind you. Look around you. Look at some of your brothers and sisters across the room. Some of them have absolutely nothing in common with you. You would normally not be in their friends group, would you? There are some people in here that you normally wouldn't be associated with unless it was through the blood of Christ. That's how we are in the church. Some of us have nothing in common outside of Christ, that, at least to the world standards. For some of us, you know, the issues of 2020, I saw it in 2020. Oh, man, and you did too if you were really looking. Not necessarily as much in our congregation, but it was here a little bit. You know, in the issues of 2020, the COVID, the masks, the marches, the government orders, the vaccines, the elections, if there was anything that could bring differences among us, it was 2020, wasn't it? And everything else that have shown that when we disagree with each other about stuff, sometimes we allow superficiality, because this is superficiality compared to the blood of Jesus Christ who has bought his church. But in Christ, and it just shows how superficial we can be about differences, but in Christ you have more in common in the blood, in the bond of his blood, than any other person in this world can ever imagine, more than even physical families. So here is the question: how do you truly welcome and receive these other little children? How do you do it? How do you love them like Christ does? Now, having said all that, that I believe there's so much that we could say about verse 5. But having said all that, on that foundation, I want to look at each of you and now say, let's go through this string of warnings that are in this text. Because I want to put to you that Jesus starts off by saying something like this. If you really love and receive the little children as if you are receiving Christ, so that's each other, the church, then here's what Jesus is saying. You better think twice before causing the king's children to stumble. You better think twice before doing anything to hurt even one member of Jesus' church. Look at verse 6 with me. Just look at this. And it starts with this incredibly important word, but. Whoever receives one of these little children. But. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be dropped into the depth of the sea. That's the enormous protecting love of God for his children. Now, this is where translations get a little bit tricky, okay? Depending on which translation you have here, you might see the words to sin, or to cause to stumble. You might see the words to cause offense. The original language is the word scandalize, literally to scandalize. anyone scandalizing one of these children. It means literally to cause to stumble or to cause to sin. That's what it actually means. So this is what Jesus' use of a little child among them, this is what makes it so powerful. It's this incredible object lesson. Imagine a little child standing in front of them. But imagine this, a little child tripping over. You know, whenever you see a little kid tripping over, your little heart sinks, doesn't it? This poor little kid. We're talking about a real little one. You know, probably younger than Noble, probably more like an Adley or a Jesse or a Yuvi or someone like that, a Hosanna. Now imagine yourself causing a little one to trip over and fall and face plant. Right? Just put yourself in this situation. Imagine, say, Adley Brown just running down this hallway, you know, going for a good run. And then you stick your foot right out just as she gets to you and she trips over and just face plants on the floor. Now, if you want to get people upset, that's what's going to do it, right? You're going to have a number of people getting out of the way of Candy Brown running towards you. Yeah? You think Candy Brown's a nice lady? You do that to Adley, see what happens, right? And so, you know, any one of us are going to come to the rescue there. But just even when you heard that example, you thought, no way, it could never be. And we would think that was so horrifying that something like that to a little child would happen. That's why I'm putting it this way. That's what Jesus is doing when he puts a little child in front of the disciples. That's the type of understanding we should have when he's talking about this. See, when he does this, the stakes of loving the church just went through the roof. There's that extended, that increased emphasis on loving and caring for little children. Now, I know that we've talked about how this little child shows the serious love of Jesus for his church, but I also want to show us that little children show us about who we are. We are vulnerable. We are the ones that are prone to just go out and skate on thin ice without asking Dad. That's who we are, especially in this world. Little children are precious. We should see them as fragile and vulnerable. And I know, listen, I know this exact picture because I've seen this exact picture work out in my own home. Much younger in our marriage, in just when Sarah was, you know, like about two or three, our daughter Sarah was about 2 or 3 years old. I was frivolous in the way that what programs I would allow to just be playing on television in front of my kids, and just frivolous about it, just not even caring. Thank God that he has, you know, shown us some maturity about holiness in our life in the years, and it's just a sanctifying work of God, but I was frivolous. And one day, our daughter, Sarah, like a 3-year-old girl, had two little dolls and they were playing with each other and they were having a conversation, in fact, an argument. Both Trish and I heard this conversation between these two dolls and Trish and I looked at each other in a jaw-dropping moment. How could those words come out of our daughter's mouth? Where did she get them from? And then we realized we'd let it come into our home. We had stuck our foot out to cause our daughter to faceplant. We had done that. The people on the TV who were actors who didn't even care about the words that they were using in the public realm had done that. And whatever had happened, we'd caused a vulnerable little child to stumble. And we were aghast. Now, imagine us, you know, doing that to each other. Because that's what Jesus is saying when it comes to causing each other to sin. And if we were aghast as parents, imagine what violation it does to the holy, righteous God who are watching us sin. It's really serious. Because sin, Isaiah 59:2, makes a separation between us and God. That's a faceplant, brothers and sisters. That's the biggest faceplant any of us can have, sinning against the God of the universe. Now, I don't see anyone in this auditorium, I don't know of anybody in our church family who walk around frivolously and callously looking for opportunities to lead each other into sin. I don't know that I've ever seen that, but you know what? It can happen thoughtlessly. Our disagreements, our words, our attitudes, Our behaviours, our examples can lead each other astray and cause each other to stumble and hurt each other. Paul had this issue in Corinth. When Paul was in Corinth, the issue was meat. There were some brothers who were, you know, worried because this meat that was around was sacrificed to idols, and should we eat that? I mean, this is a matter of worship. And some others are saying, no, it's just meat. So there were other people saying, you don't need to worry about it. That is just meat. And they would just eat meat because it's just meat to them. But it was causing others to be led astray into sin because they believed it to be a worship issue. And so Paul writes this to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 8, 11 to 13. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, you and I could put all sorts of subjects into that category, couldn't we? Our main concern is for the protection of our brother and sister. We never want to cause those in the bond of Christ to stumble. But it starts with us. It starts with us, and I believe that's critical to understand. It's an emphasis of Jesus, because Jesus' first example is in front of his disciples, and he's saying this to his disciples. But look again at the text. If you look, keep looking at the text, he says, whoever. And I think, yes, this can mean anybody. It can mean someone from within the church. Can mean us doing that to each other, but also we read on, Jesus seems to expand anyone here to the whole world. He says, woe to the world in these verses, doesn't he? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, and then here is the seriousness of the warning that Jesus makes, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Think about this. It would be better for that person to drown quickly and die decisively before they ever had the opportunity to do such a thing. It would be better. Do you realize, I mean, I've talked about within the church, but do you realize how much I want to say this to the whole world? How much I want to give this warning to the whole world? I mean, sometimes I honestly want to walk out of my home or walk out of this church and just shout some of these things to the world. Do you realize? Do you know how many Christian men I have counseled because people have frivolously lured them into lustful sin through electronic images on a screen? Do you realize how many Christians have been given over to the greed of this world through advertisers? Do you realize how many Christian women have become dissatisfied with their husbands because they're not fulfilling the romantic fantasies promoted by movies and books? Do you realize how many Christian young people have ended up compromising their faith due to the pressure of the peers around them in school or college? Do you realize how many Christians will be pressured to adopt an immoral sexual ethic either in their workplace or somewhere else if senators agree to adopt this evil Equality Act that passed through the House of Representatives this week? You see, I would like to stand in front of some of these people and say, do you realize what Jesus said? It would be better for you to have a great millstone fastened around your neck and be dropped into the depths of the sea. We live in a world of people who couldn't care less about whether you stumble. Jesus is saying one day they will care. They will care very, very, very much. So what's the point? The point isn't that they're going to get what's coming to them. That's not the point. Here's the point that we need to understand by looking at this. Brothers and sisters, here is the point. Jesus doesn't want us to stumble into what? Into sin. What's the point? Sin is serious. That's what we need to get. Every single one of us here. Sin is really serious. Whoever causes this little child to stumble faces the righteous anger of God. God loves his children so much that the one who causes stumbling would be better to die before ever doing it. That fact is a reality. But it's a reality of this Genesis 3 world. It's a reality of the world that we live in. But we've got to see it. We've got to understand it. But it is a reality. And look at what we see then in verse 7. And I believe in verse 7, Jesus is telling us something like this. Nobody can escape responsibility for causing a child of the king to stumble. No one. Look at verse 7. Woe to the world, and it's not just the physical world, it's not just the environment, because in this verse he also says, woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. It's the world of sinful people. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come. It is necessary. But woe to the one who by whom the temptation comes. Look at how Jesus clarifies this further. So we live in a Genesis 3 world. We live in a sin-cursed world, and it's under the very judgment of God. And the very fact that there is all sorts of temptation and causes of stumbling in this world is because God has judged this world. That's the reality. But Jesus doesn't say it's God's fault. Why would he ever do such a thing as that? No. God judged this world because of our sin. He says, woe to the world in sin, which is every human, which is responsible for every kind of temptation and environment producing that which causes stumbling. It's from every angle, it's from every level of humanity, all around us are causes of stumbling. So Jesus says, yes, it's necessary that these temptations come. Why does Jesus say that? It's necessary that these temptations come because God is sovereign over this world. It was necessary for him to bring judgment on this world because we sinned against him in the Garden of Eden. It's necessary for us to live in the temptations of sin and judgment in this world because we are the ones who have sinned, and he is the sovereign God of holiness over his creation. Remember our time in Ecclesiastes? Remember what we heard? Let me just give you one of the verses, Ecclesiastes 1:13. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. That God has given. We live in a sin-cursed world because we sinned, and this whole world is under the judgment of God. It's what God has given. He's sovereign. He's in charge. It's necessary. It's a part of the Genesis 3 world. What does it show us? It shows us that we need to be saved out of it. It shows us that this world is heading for destruction. So some of you, when you read it is necessary, you know, we like those words sometimes because we see a little escape gate, don't we? We see, oh, okay, maybe it's not me. It's just a necessary part of life. It's just inevitable, you know. If God says it's necessary that we live in a world full of temptations, then really who's at fault? Nobody's really at fault for tempting anyone else. So that's a statement, by the way, that goes close to blaming God, doesn't it? Well, it's just necessary and he's in charge. So, you know, it must be his fault. But listen to what James says in the book of James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. No. See, whoever in this world of sinful people, is responsible for whatever part in causing one of Christ's vulnerable little children to sin, they will be held responsible. They will be held responsible before God. It might be a necessary general aspect of living in this Genesis 3 world, but Jesus says, woe to the one by which temptation comes. So nobody can escape their responsibility for causing a stumbling block. The fact that it is necessity does not nullify the world's responsibility. And it will be judged accordingly. But listen, it sounds hard, doesn't it? It sounds even morbid. But listen to the encouragement. I want you to have encouragement. If you are in Jesus Christ this morning, and you're saying, well, this is a really hard world to live in, and nobody's really taken responsibility for it, but they will at the end of the day, but I've still got to live in it. Now, how do I deal with this? Listen to 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, and as he is righteous. But then 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, little children, you who are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's a promise that we can grab onto in this situation, isn't it? We live We live with God dwelling within us. And that's why we're so committed to biblical counseling in our church, brothers and sisters. Discipleship, where we come alongside each other with the scriptures, relying on the God who is greater in us than the one that is in the world, to actually deal with the temptations and sins in our life as we face this world, knowing that God is greater. But there's one more very important warning, and I want us to see this last warning. And this last warning is simply this. The king's children are individually responsible to take temptation seriously. So let's just quickly deal with this. See, you might be tempted to say, okay, well, I'm part of the king's children. And you know what? It's their fault. Look what they've done. That they tempted me. It's their fault. It's the world's fault. You might be tempted to even say something worse, and God forbid that we should ever say it's God's fault. Or maybe you might, from this text, just want to say it's inevitable, right, that I sin. All of these things. See, we read through these things here. Look at what the world does. Look at what other people do, even other Christians. You know, all of this is around me all the time. If I sin, surely God's going to say, yeah, but look what was against him. But God leaves no room for blame, does he, when it comes to sin? There's also a responsibility on us individually as little children. And when for your own good you're told not to skate on thin ice, you're responsible for not skating on thin ice, aren't you? Even little kids, when we say, hey, don't run down the hallway, and they've run down the hallway, there's a responsibility that's on them for that too. And so if sin is what hurts Jesus' little children the most, then those little children need to ensure that they're not going anywhere near it. Look at verses 8 and 9, and just listen to these words in verse 8 and 9, because it now turns the focus. If your hand, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, we've heard these verses before, haven't we? In the Sermon on the Mount, we heard very, very similar verses to this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30. But when we were listening to those verses, that was in the context of lust and adultery. But now, Jesus doesn't put it into that context, does he? Look at what it's just in a general nature of sin. It's about any possible cause of stumbling that Jesus is using these verses with. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, because many of you are very, very familiar with what Jesus is saying. We need to be serious about sin. So serious that it would be better if we were to limp into heaven without a leg or a hand or an eye. Now, it's not saying that you physically cut out your eye. Let me just make that clear, right? We understand that this is hyperbole, showing, you know, these statements, helping us to understand the seriousness of the nature. James, though, tells us explicitly that we are not just tempted, and please hear this, even when it's the world, even when it's another Christian or another person or an advertiser or a screen or anything, all right, we can't blame anybody else, because we get enticed by something within us. And so James, in James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, he says this: each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We need to be deadly serious about cutting ourselves off from anything we know that tempts our evil little hearts into sin. And so if you're needing any more motivation about this seriousness, I want you to look closely at these words, because there's an extra word in here that's not found in Matthew 5, and it's the word eternal. You'd be better off to go into heaven without eyes, without hands, without feet, than to have them all intact and go into the eternal hell. Do you see that word eternal in verse 8? Have a look at it. It's important that we do, Because we so often talk about eternal life, don't we? When there's no question, whenever we talk about eternal life, what people mean, that yes, eternal life, that means forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And we're happy to say that when it talks about eternal life, but we want to protect the concept of eternal life. But so many today want to completely deny this word eternal when it comes to hell. These verses in Matthew 18 don't let us do that. And look at them, look at the verses. They don't include any idea about a so-called purgatory where you might somehow do your time and then go to heaven. They don't say that some of you at some stage will cease to exist in total annihilation. They don't say that. They don't say that everyone eventually ends up in heaven because love wins. Jesus is really explicit. Sin leads to death, and after death, judgment and hell, and it is as eternal as our expectation is for eternal life. Now, please hear me carefully. Look, I'm not thumping my fists on a pulpit, right? The old-fashioned fire and brimstone hellfire pastor, you know. I'm not doing that. This is a plea. This is a plea with my heart, with all of my heart. I'm simply giving the warning of Christ. This is simply Jesus' words, isn't it? Sin is serious. And without trusting wholly in Christ for his payment of our sin, if anybody doesn't do that, they will one day stand before God in judgment and enter the eternal fire of hell. That's not me being an angry preacher. That's not me thumping fists and yelling at you. That's me saying, this is the reality of God's judgment on sin. I want to be very clear about that because it's right here in his word. So it's really important that we hear Apostle John's further encouragement as we come towards finishing. And this is an encouragement to everybody who has put their faith in Jesus, okay? And only an encouragement. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus, you are still in that other situation. And the plea is, come to Christ. He's paid for you. He's paid for your sins. He's died for them. He's completely paid the price. You put your faith in him. You turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, and he will forgive you and you will be saved. For the rest of us who have truly put our faith in Jesus today, just listen to these words that you heard Roger read this morning, just some of them. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven in his name's sake. And verse 28, now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So, listen, anyone causing one of Jesus' little children to faceplant into sin will be held accountable. But the responsibility for staying away from sin is upon each and every one of us. And we are so prone to skate on thin ice, aren't we? We are so prone to go out and just try. You know, the thin ice looks good, right? The advertisements look good. The greed looks good. The picture looks good. But you know, sin is serious. Don't stand on thin ice. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart. Oh, take and seal it with thy spirit from above. Rescue thus from sin and danger. Purchased by the Savior's blood, may I walk on earth a stranger as a son and heir of God. Brothers and sisters, how much do you love the King's children? How much do you love the church? Will you be serious, as serious about loving the church as Jesus? Will you be truly sensitive to how vulnerable we are to help each other, how vulnerable we are in temptation? Will you love the children of God to come alongside another brother or sister and help them in moments of serious temptation and sin? Will you pray for each other to Stand strong in the world of temptation. Will you be careful with the consciences of our fellow church family members? And when you see a brother or sister fall, will you humbly point them in the direction of the cross? AJ, you might want to stoke up the screen. When you see a brother or sister fall, will you humbly point them in the direction of the cross? Because that's where our hope, that's where our forgiveness is. That's where everything is solved. For our sake, for the sake of our church, the King's children, will you be serious about sin? Lord Jesus, we pray that we would indeed be very, very serious about sin. We pray, Lord, that we would be very aware of the world that we live in. And Lord, we pray that we would love each other as little children so much, like you love us, that we would do everything in our power to help each other not stray into sin, not stray into a separated relationship with you even for a moment, but Lord, that we would live holy and blameless lives before you in Christ. That we, Lord, would seek to live in the gratitude of what you have done for us on the cross and to be as serious about defiling your work on the cross as anything else in our life, in fact, more serious. Lord, we pray that you would help us to love each other in the most incredible way, that we would keep each other from danger. We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.